we go. Am I on? You ever had one of those moments where suddenly you realized something was missing and couldn't figure out what it was until you realized too late? So good morning.
Morning.
Kids are dismissed for children's church if they would like to. And hopefully I've got everything. Man, it really feels weird. Okay. All right. So I want to start by asking a question. It's kind of a weird one, I suppose. How do you handle an encounter with somebody who you think or are convinced are seeking your demise, you know, in one way or another? Like, they have some pretty ill will feelings towards you, and they're coming at you. When I stop and I think about those kind of stories, there's a lot of stories that are like that, where somebody is faced with somebody in that capacity. I there's two that always come to my mind. They're just two that resonate with stories that I've read before multiple times. First one is Elizabeth Elliot, and I stop and I think about her returning to the Harani tribe, the tribe that was responsible for the death of her husband, along with other men whose sole purpose was, or desire was, to simply share the gospel. And they were murdered for that. And to have Elizabeth to return to them. Or Corrie Ten Boom, who, while speaking in a church, watched as an SS officer, a Nazi, former Nazi officer, walked through the doors. A Nazi officer that was in charge of the concentration camp that she and her family were imprisoned in, and to watch him walk through the doors. And what do you do in those particular moments? What do you do with that? And the story that we're looking at this morning, which is Saul's conversion, there is a bit of that kind of encounter here that we're going to see, that we recognize that this is really a pivotal moment. It's one of those few pivotal moments that we kind of mark the early church and the path that God has for the early church. We've already seen Pentecost. We've now seen with the death of Stephen the beginning of persecution, which is where our first, you know, glimpse of Saul is. And eventually we'll get to the point where we see the gospel reaching the Gentile world. But this particular moment, and to use God's word, this instrumental moment, this instrument of his, it becomes very, very, very pivotal. And so as we get into this this story, let's pray, and we'll get into the scripture. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, that you have a plan. It's more than just a plan. You have a destination for us, that you have a direction. You have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And Father, that when we look at the story of your church, the early moments, and there are times when there are some things that are puzzling, that Father, that what you're calling for us to do is to trust that you have what's best for us in front of us. And that, Father, that our desire should be to seek you, to follow you, to know you as you have been made known. And Father, I just pray as we look at this passage, perhaps a familiar passage, that Father, that we would, Lord, we would see what it is that you're doing. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this particular story, like, it's one that we know. It's one that that people have heard. Sometimes when I approach a passage that's like, okay, it's going to be a familiar passage, the question is there anything new to glean from it? And I think there's always something there, and there's other things for us to consider. And I want us to do that this morning with this. So we're just going to go through it a little piece at a time, instead of reading the whole chunk. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that would be the early church. went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, I think it's important to make sure we put some emphasis here. I think Luke puts it there. We just might not catch it sometimes. This is not just simply about stopping the spread of Christianity that's taking place here, right? It's still breathing threats and murder, right? There's something that's telling us, it's telling something about Saul. Now, remember, like I've said already, we've seen Saul before. It's at the stoning of Stephen that he is there, he is present. Perhaps this is the moment that he suddenly gets the idea, right? He gets the, shall we say, the call to go on this crusade. I think it's safe to say that Saul believes he's doing the right thing. I think he believes he's fighting the good fight. I also think that based on some of the other stuff that we learn from him later, that this was also perhaps his way of leaving a legacy. He wants to make a mark in history. He wants to be important and see important people do important things. And here we actually see that he is given literally a license, the authority to do whatever is necessary. That while it says that, you know, it kind of gives the impression he could bring them to jail, he's breathing threats and murder. There are bodies in the wake of Saul's travel. I think, again, most are probably familiar with Paul, his conversion. By the way, just so you're aware, I'm going to be flipping and flopping back and forth between Saul and Paul at any given moment. It's the same guy, okay? And to understand that, and we'll talk more about that transition also, but it's one of those stories, though. I think that often when we approach this story, we approach it as this. If God can save a man like Saul, can you imagine what he could do with? Or can you imagine, like, his grace knows no bounds? And it's a testament to God's grace, right? That's usually how we approach this story. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with approaching this story this way. But is that all that's actually happening here? Is that what this story is about? I think it's a reminder, by the way, that what grace is for, who grace is for, that there is truly nobody that is outside of God's grace in that respect. But it's more than that. It is a pivotal moment. It's instrumental, if you will, for the birth of the church. I think it's important to remember when we stop and we think about the grander context of what's taking place here with this whole Jesus thing. Israel as a whole had a mission. They were a people who were supposed to do a thing. And part of that thing was going to be fulfilled through Messiah. They were supposed to be going out. And somewhere along the line, over the course of history, a little wavering back and forth, once in a while reminded, but at the end of the day, Israel forgot their mission. They forgot their purpose. And here comes Messiah, and Messiah is literally the purpose, and they missed it. At least a portion of them missed it. Saul has missed it. Perhaps forgetting what it is that they were supposed to be doing in the first place as a whole. I'm stopped and I remember this debate that I watched between Alistair Begg and Dennis Prager. So Alistair being a theologian that I just, you know, anything that Alistair says, I'm always in awe of it. Maybe it's his Scottish accent that does that, that has an effect. But no, he just always says things so simply, and yet they come across so profoundly. And he's debating Dennis Prager. Maybe you know Prager University. And Dennis is Jewish, okay, and obviously Alistair is a Christian in this case, and so they're debating over the purpose of what God is doing in life. And one of the things that Prager had said during that debate is that the sole purpose, the goal of everything God does, is so that we would come to the mountain. Right, and that's a figure of speech that the Jewish people use quite often. It's the idea of Zion. It's about coming to Mount Sinai. It's the whole picture of us coming to the mountain. To which Alistair says, "No, I think you missed the point. The point was that God was going from the mountain to us, and then he presented the gospel of who Jesus is and why Jesus came." I think Saul was trying his best to present everybody needs to come to. He missed the fact that God has come to us. It is what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Emmanuel, God with us. So again, I think there's this factor of also what Saul believed. He did not believe Jesus was Messiah. And quite frankly, if Jesus was not Messiah, then Saul was right. He was right in his crusade. He was right in doing that. But the thing is, the things that he believed, what he brought himself to, wouldn't allow him to see Messiah. That wasn't part of the bigger plan of Israel, as far as Saul was taught and concerned. Now, in terms of this particular moment, this conversion, this testimony, if you will, and this isn't really Saul's testimony at this moment or Paul's testimony, this is Luke telling of the moment that it happens. But it comes up two more times in the book of Acts. Now, the other two times that it comes up in the book of Acts, it is actually Paul's testimony of this moment. I think that's an important little detail that I just want to make sure that we don't see a conflict, because the testimony that Paul gives later and then also in his epistles is much more, it's longer, it's more detailed, but the two different times that he does it just in the book of Acts alone, there's a different stress, a different importance that he brings up in the process. And I think it's a reminder to all of us that our testimony, while the core is always the core, who we're speaking to, the context of that, that's going to change what we emphasize in the process. I always say it again because it's interesting. I've seen people try to say Paul's testimony isn't consistent, because he emphasizes different aspects of what happened here. This is just a short little glimpse that Luke, the historian, wants to make sure we know this is where it happened. That's it. That's the whole key here for Luke, is this is where it happened, in what time and place. And then we see the ripple effects as we go through the book of Acts. I think the context, context always matters. But it's important that we ensure that here. And so I just wanted to kind of make sure that we see that. And in fact, one of those instances is this. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I just want to kind of show how it works. We've got some guys that are with Saul. It's probably safe to assume that these are big thugs of some sort, right? They're the guys, they're his muscle. They're the ones who are backing him up. Right? Remember, at Stephen, he was just simply the coat collector at the time, right? So we have these other guys, and we could be asking questions, perhaps, and I think they're just, you know, all questions are good questions, just don't hang out too long on some of them. What happened to these guys, right? Did they also get saved? Because they're there, and how would they not have gotten saved? Well, we actually learn, if we go much further into the book of Acts, that yes, they were there, and yes, they did hear, but Paul, make sure you understand, the audience understands, but they didn't understand. And that's actually a very key thing through all of what Jesus teaches. Let he who have ears, what? Let them hear. And the idea isn't just that you heard the words, but that you understood the words. And these men didn't. All they did was get, ultimately, Saul to his destination. He was heading to Damascus. They got him to Damascus. And I think they probably just dropped him off, because he was kind of worthless at that point, right? He wasn't really doing much. So this story actually isn't about them, right, while they are there. There's three characters in this story, right? There are three points of interest that we should look at. We have Saul, we have Jesus, and by the way, what Jesus do we have? That's a weird way of saying that, but what Jesus, we have the resurrected Jesus. We have the already ascended Jesus, right, who is making this contact with him. We see Jesus, if you will, in what we call Christophanies, do this all throughout the Old Testament. This is the first instance that we see Jesus interacting with somebody after the ascension. This is a pretty important little detail here. And of course, we also have a guy named Ananias. Now, we'll get to Ananias in due time this morning, but I think it's also, it's interesting here, because the writer, Luke, has now put an emphasis on three, in a row, non-core disciples, if that's the way to put it. In other words, not apostles, right? That we have three men. We had Stephen, we had Philip, and now we have this guy, Ananias. We don't have any great details, but they play some pretty key moments in the early church, and they are not named any of those 12 guys, right? Or at least 11 of the 12. I think that's an important thing to understand, how God is shaping his church. But the question that gets asked to Saul, why do you persecute me? There's quite a few things that Jesus told his disciples, those guys who became the apostles, and you can even extend it to, say, 72 more people after that, that are actually resonating all in this story. One of the things that Jesus said was, there's going to be persecution. It's going to happen. And he even emphasized that persecution isn't going to come from outside, it's going to come from inside. The idea that it's going to be your brothers, your mothers, your fathers, those are the ones. He also said, when they hate you, just remember something. It's not you that they hate, they hated me first. They hate you because they see me in you. It's really not about you, it's about him. That, by the way, is the whole point of this story. He also said something else that's kind of interesting. He said, you know, you've heard, meaning you've understood, to hate your enemies, but I'm telling you to love your enemies. All of this is going to play out in this one little moment. In the story of Stephen, we also have this picture that Stephen sees the Lord. And in that moment, Stephen is, well, he's filled with comfort, right? He knows what he knows, he knows who he knows, and he knows him. Here, Jesus becomes a blinding light. In fact, we could say Jesus becomes very disarming at this moment. Saul's response is, Lord. It's not acknowledging God. It's just, at minimum, acknowledging something greater than him. He recognizes there's something with authority speaking to him. But here's the key. He doesn't know who it is. This is a man who's doing God's work and yet doesn't understand he's hearing God. Maybe that's a reminder that Jesus also told us, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, just because you say you believe in God doesn't necessarily mean you know him. What this actually marks is the beginning of Saul's deconstruction. I know I usually rally against the deconstruction movement, and I still do, because the problem with the deconstruction movement at the end of the day is they deconstruct Everything. We talk about don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. The whole tub is out in the front yard, right? And so for Saul, in order for all of this to start to make sense, he actually has to evaluate everything that he believes. For Saul, everything gets turned, I want to say gets turned upside down, but the reality is it's turned right side up for the first time. And remember, it's his own testimony that he was very motivated to be important. He is very educated. The picture is he's probably the most educated man in all of Israel. At least, sometimes you kind of get the impression that Paul, man, if anybody could boast, Paul could. In fact, that's usually his emphasis. If anybody could say something, it's me, and I'm not. What he hasn't done, but what he will have to do, is eventually he's going to have to embrace obscurity. This is not an easy task. This is not the natural instinct of most people. I mean, his education, his citizenry, he's got dual citizenship at the right time. He is both Israel and Roman. He's got everything laid out in front of him. He went before the high priest, and the high priest said, go for it. Back up. I'm curious, and I know there's a few in the room that will know who I'm talking about, but have you ever heard of R.C. Chapman? Does that name mean anything to you? I'm not saying it should, although I'm going to tell you it should. I love the story of R.C. Chapman. I'm not going to tell you the story of R.C. Chapman other than that his story, I feel like I have walked in his footsteps in so many different ways, and not in the, like, I want to walk in the footstep parts. I would love to walk in the good parts. I feel like I've walked in the shadow of the not so good parts. He was an awesome man, but he went through some not awesome things. The reason I bring it up, and the only reason I know about R.C. Chapman, I didn't know about R.C. Chapman 15 years ago, right? You know who I did know about? I knew about Charles Spurgeon. I wanted to be Charles Spurgeon, right? I still do. When I grow up, I will be Charles Spurgeon. But I love Charles Spurgeon. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon and everything that goes with it. But do you know who R.C. Chapman is? R.C. Chapman is the man that Charles Spurgeon said is the best preacher in the world. That's some pretty high praise for a man that most people have never heard of. And the reason why nobody's ever heard of him is because during a time when he should have been the pastor of a mega church, right? I mean, like, he should, like, in a sense, the way Spurgeon was, right? I mean, he could command an audience. He definitely had all of the knowledge and everything that went with it, and he could have filled any auditorium. And instead, he took a church in the far countryside that was all sorts of upside down. And he almost got tossed out of that town multiple times by the church. And he stayed faithful. There's a small little book written by Alexander Strock called Agape Leadership. I would highly recommend if you ever, and again, it's small. And the emphasis isn't about necessarily R.C. Chapman, it's just his story, right? But I mean, it's so amazing to me, though, that I have read, not just in that book, but then because of that, I've read different moments where Charles Spurgeon has sung the praises of R.C. Chapman. And I think it's so crazy because I don't know anybody else who did. And I say it because R.C. Chapman wasn't interested in a mega church, right? I mean, he was just interested in the gospel and going where God would send him. It wasn't about the praise and the plaudits and everything else. Saul, on the other hand, that wasn't who he was, but I will tell you, it's exactly who he became. But in this particular moment, this man on a mission doesn't know who's addressing him. He doesn't know who's talking to him. He's so convinced he's doing what God called him to do, what he was perhaps put on this earth to do. And I guess in some extent he was, sort of. But again, I stop and I think not everybody who calls or who says, Lord, Lord, in that same context, Jesus shares the story that there will be those who will say, when Jesus says, when I was hungry, when I was naked, when I was, and all these things, these are the things that you did or you didn't do. And there will be those who will say, Lord, when did we see you? Because they didn't. They didn't know who they were addressing. And the Lord's response, Jesus' response is that whatever you do for the least, you do for me. The point is, do we know who we serve? Now, maybe it's worth stopping here and consider our particular place in this particular moment in history. Where do you land, right? What do you do with this idea that there would be somebody like a Saul who wants to destroy things? But also, in the same respect, have you ever been in a place that you are so convinced you're doing what God called you to do and you're trying to figure out why it's not working? There's a lot of different complexities that we can start looking at this story and asking ourselves, where exactly are we in this 360-degree view of who Saul is, and also the view of who Ananias is and the response that he has to him in all of these things. As we walk through the book of Acts, we will see time and time again, we already have, God's providence, his predestination, his sovereignty, and his authority in our lives. Do we seek God in what we are doing daily? Are we just somehow on mission, or do we know where we're supposed to be heading? Are we perhaps found ourselves at any given time, and I'm saying us in a very general way, but if I quote Spurgeon, preacher, preach to thyself first. Are we on his mission, or are we on our mission? Am I on my mission? Over the many years in ministry that I have had countless conversations with people who begin the conversation with, I believe God is telling me to, now fill in the blank. I believe God is having me to, fill in the blank. I believe God is sending me, fill in the blank. And the most important question I can ask in that moment, and it quite frankly is the question that will probably make the person upset the most, where else have you heard this? To which their response is, no, maybe you didn't hear me. God told, that's great that you think God told you that. And I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just asking, have you heard it from anybody else? Because, see, I don't think God works in such a way that only he says something and doesn't allow any other confirmation or affirmation to take place. In fact, what I see in the scripture time and time again is confirming, affirmation, those around, and even in the right times and places, rebuke and taking something back that you've claimed for yourself. In fact, even when we see the moment of elders laying of hands in prayer, do we understand that's not them just simply saying, well, God told you, so we're in with you. That usually comes after the affirmation. If you read those moments, there's been a great deal of seeking the Lord in prayer, and they've come to the conclusion, yes, this is. We do believe this. It's a reminder, perhaps, that the church, the word church, us, the church, it's plural. It's never an individual. It's plural. And part of plurality is also accountability to one another. Because that's how God operates within the church. We see it time and time again. Now, for what it's worth, Saul has had some sort of affirmation, hasn't he? From who, though? From the high priest, who we've already seen to be not in communion with God. The thing is, I can feel something. all I want. In fact, as soon as I say that, I'm reminded once again of Alistair Begg, who says, don't tell me what I feel. Don't tell me how to feel. Tell me what I'm supposed to know. I can feel it. And for what it's worth, I'm not saying that doesn't make it untrue just because you feel it, right? So it's got to start somewhere. But I will say that if it's truly the Lord, I have learned over time, sometimes against my own personal desire, the Lord speaks through others to affirm or to let me in on what he's doing versus what I think I want to do or how I feel about something. It's going to happen here in the grand picture with Ananias, that what God is doing with Saul will be affirmed in a moment. But I'm telling you on my own personal confession, my own personal testimony, I have found myself in places that I was convinced I was supposed to go, and I'm realizing that everything I keep trying to do is blocked at every single turn. And it gets really frustrating because I was convinced God said. But the thing is, I didn't have anybody else around me saying, well, that is what God said, or we see that to be true. It was just something I wanted, and it could be of the absolute best intention. We'll see it with Paul later, with the most best intention. He wants to take the gospel into Asia, and God says, no, I'm not sending you there. I'm sending you to this really small little town first, because that's where I need you. Paul will talk about his desires to do things, and he understands just because he wants to do them doesn't make them right. Just because something might be legal doesn't mean it will be something that will be beneficial. He talks about his own personal weaknesses over and over and over, recognizing that if those weaknesses were removed, he perhaps would probably just do whatever he wanted to do. And yet he finds that these are the things that God uses, because for somebody like Saul, and I don't know if you know anybody like this, if you don't have some restraint, who knows what they might go try to do. I think this is why this story is more than just about some sort of, I don't know, saving grace story. It's a demonstration of a merciful God. Again, if God could save somebody like Saul. Because I think it weighs on Paul daily. And I think we see it in his writings. How many times does he have to remind the reader he's the chief of sinners? He's the worst of the worst. He knows what his life was. That just demonstrates how incredible what God does in his life is. He recognizes that if it was up to himself, the things that he would have done were not what God would have asked. In fact, that the only way that he was saved, and we're going to see it here in this whole passage, was because he was chosen. That if left up to his own desires, as far as he was concerned, he was already following God, doing what he was doing. If it's left up to his own personal free will, this is what he chose to do with it. There's a guy that I've been watching a lot lately, and he just kind of commentates on some of the stupid things that people do. And he has this phrase that he uses, and I've kind of adopted it myself. It's an interesting use of free will, is what he says. And what is the free will here for Saul? To go stop Jesus, to stop Christianity. If it's his desire, his calling, his feeling, that's the result, is to go and stop this. That he himself would never have chosen God because he was already convinced he knew God. And yet here we are, it's pretty obvious he didn't. He didn't know him at all. So who exactly is he serving at this particular moment? What mission is he even on? And so Jesus lets him in on who he is. I'm Jesus. It's not, I'm God, right? Like just kind of this generic moment. He's like very specific about it. And why is he specific about it? Because remember, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. They're going to persecute you because they hated me first. This is what's happening here. Whatever you do to them, you do to me. Your hatred, your object of your hatred, talking to Saul here. The object of his hatred was not the people. The object of his hatred is God. It's the absolute denial of what God has done through Jesus. He's in 110% blasphemy at this moment. And what happens next? He's just told, go ahead, go into Damascus. But he goes blind. I got to pause. This is one of those moments. Be careful not to apply something that's not actually there, but it looks like it's there. 3 days blind. As soon as I start talking, if I say Jesus and I say the number three, you immediately are going to go to resurrection, right? Like, if you don't, you haven't been paying attention. But this isn't it. I want to make sure we understand that, because that kind of implies that Jesus was in darkness the whole entire time that he was in the... Don't do that. This is not Paul being resurrected, metaphorically, physically, however you want to say it, through his eyesight. This is Saul being stripped away his entire security. This is a man who obviously can rely on himself, and suddenly he can't. He has these companions with him. They don't understand what's happening. We learn that later in Acts. And so all Saul is left with in this particular moment is the opportunity for reflection. He's going to have some time on his hands. It's really hard to go after what you can't see. It seems that during this time he's fasting, but we don't know exactly why or how. It's not emphasized here, and it's not emphasized later on. I mean, he might be in prayer. He might just be simply shell-shocked. I don't know about you. Have you ever had one of those moments, something that just hits you so hard that eating is just not, you have to actually be reminded to eat? I do think Saul is a man whose desire is to serve God, to know God. And for him in this particular moment to realize he doesn't, that's something that's not necessarily afforded to everybody. I stop and I think about this picture, right, of that whole, Lord, Lord, when did we see you? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's too late at that moment. There's no changing that. There's no fixing that. And here Saul is actually given that opportunity this side of death. Saul is stuck here. He was hell-bent on getting to Damascus, and God said, okay, fine, you're going to Damascus, but you're not going why you think you're going. In fact, maybe this isn't really comparing it to the death and resurrection, those 3 days, but maybe we should compare it to the other 3 days that we find in the scripture, Jonah. Because as far as Jonah was concerned, he's dead. That's it. It's over. What do you do in this situation? I mean, really, all of a sudden you thought you were doing what God was calling you to do, and suddenly everything just comes to a screeching halt. And it's a little confusing because you're like, I'm pretty sure I felt this was what I was, what I'm supposed to do. How about this in the bigger picture of the story? Because we're about to get into Ananias, we have to ask the question, what do we do in his situation? Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, not to be confused, by the way, with the high priest Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, not that Judas, different Judas. There are a lot of Judases. Like, there's like a lot of Mikes. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's this moment that we realize this story is just as much, this moment is just as much about Ananias, who you will never truly hear from again, as it is Saul, who ends up writing three quarters of the New Testament. He's just the disciple. He's just living life in his town. He's obviously heard the whispers of Saul and his crusade. And again, what do we do in this situation? What do you do if you're Ananias? I mean, this man has the authority to do whatever. And then you hear God say, but he's my chosen instrument. He's what? Did I hear that correctly? That you have a plan for this evil guy? I don't know. There's something to say when Bible phrases or Bible thoughts, if you will, suddenly have teeth, right? And we're called to be obedient, but it's one thing to be obedient. It's another thing to be obedient in the face of something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, could kill you. We can talk about faith, but it's a different thing when suddenly your faith is called to an action that you didn't think it ever would be. I mean, you say you're ready to go and do and whatever, but then when God actually says go and do whatever, you're like, well, hold on. I've shared my experience with the man who killed my father. God did some crazy things. Well, I say crazy, they're pretty normal for him, but I remember going to the arraignment. I have never seen this man at this point. I don't know what the man who did this to my dad looks like. I was expecting, sitting there at the arraignment, at any given moment, to see him come through the other door that way into what's a little like a fishbowl, right? Plexiglass there. It's there for that guy's protection from me at that moment, right? And yet the time came and the time went and he didn't come through the door. And the lawyer came over to me and said, he hasn't checked in yet. And what are my thoughts? The guy he flew the coop. He left the country because he had the ability to. He's not. There's going to be no justice, no nothing. And the bailiff then came over to me 10 minutes after that and said, "The judge has already said that if we're going to give it till this time, and if he's not here, if he doesn't check in, then a warrant will be issued." And I'm thinking in my head, "Big whoop." A warrant for what? For a guy who's not here? I've seen this story before. I know this story. And my anger towards this man grew immensely. And then something else happened. I found out that I was actually sitting next to the guy the whole time. He came in the wrong door. He didn't check in. He's sitting with all the victims of all the different people the arraignments were for, not just his. He was right there. It's a pretty good thing that God didn't let me in on that, because I'd probably be in the fishbowl next. That's where I was at. They had to escort him out and around. That was my first experience with this man, but now I knew what he looked like. The trial, or getting to a trial, I should say, we never actually did the trial, but getting to all the different instruments of that process, it took a while. It took a year, because justice, slow. Speedy trial, not my definition. And I remember going a couple of different times into the court for the purpose of all of these things that we had to do. And now I knew what he looked like. And he walked into the court just as free as I did each time. I have one image of him emblazed in my head because he just walks in with a cup of coffee like it's just any other day of the week. This is the man who killed my dad, and he's walking around, and my dad is not. To say my anger burned in those moments, what I was convinced was the right thing to possibly do at that particular moment, is an understatement in so many different ways. I was mad, but I was just getting more mad because of everything I was seeing, because I wasn't, this is my confession, I wasn't trusting any process. I was just mad at what I saw right here, right now. I remember the final court date, what would be our final court date. I remember the night before it. Because the night before it, I was asked a question by God that I had been asked for the whole course of the time. But it took me until that night to answer it. Do you forgive him? I was already told, I was already preparing, I was already trying to figure out what's the way to say things and do things, that I was going to get to address him. I was going to get to address him, my sister was going to get to address him, and for what it's worth, and I love my sister to death, we addressed him differently. But it took me that long to answer that question. And my answer wasn't, yes, I forgive him. My answer was, how can I not? And that's what I told him at the court. It's on the record, whatever. Sometimes we're faced with moments where we say what we believe actually has to, you actually have to do something with it. I'm pretty sure we've all been wronged somewhere, and it does not matter what measure of wrong we're talking about. You've been wronged. You've had something done against you in such a way that you have the right to be angry. You have the right, everything that goes with it. The question just simply becomes, what do you do with it? I mean, Ananias right here has reason to not want to go. He has so many reasons to have so many excuses. And I think it's worth noting that every single concern that he expresses right here is absolutely 110% totally legitimate. I could go to jail for this. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not rebuke him in this moment. He only explains what happens. He only explains what's happening. I also think it's worth noting, and this really does speak to Ananias and his character. He has no problem recognizing who he's talking with. That's in contrast to Saul. That's on purpose in Luke's writing. At no point in time does Ananias say, "Lord, who are you?" He knows exactly who he's talking to because he understands the words that are being said. He understands those are the words that would come from his Lord. Even Moses at the burning bush was still like, who do you say? I mean, like, and of course God answers in that most profound way, "I am." Thanks, that clears everything. Go to a street called Straight. Real quick here, just make sure we understand something. You know, there's a deep reason why this street is called Straight. Do you know why that reason is? Because it was straight. That's literally it. I just want to kind of demystify the moment for a second here. Okay, because if you look at Damascus, here's the cool thing about this, all right? Sometimes when we read biblical geography stuff, it's stuff that was but isn't. This still is. There is a street called Straight. It is very much in existence. And while we can't go to Judas's house there, it's not there anymore. Ananias's house is still there. And here's the thing. The reason it's called Straight, it's because all the other streets weren't. It would have just been as easy to say, go to Main Street, right? It was the road that ran through one end to the other end of town, and it was straight. Why do I say that? Please don't turn this into something that it's not. This is not a play. You know, Luke's not playing on, God will make your path straight. He will. He's saying he'll take your crooked road and make it straight. This is already a straight road. It's a pretty clear assignment. Right? It's literally just GPS, right? God positioning sovereignty. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I just did that. No, this it's so simple. And that's all. I just don't want to lose sight of the simplicity of the moment. Just go over there, please. That's what the Lord's asking him to do. Just obey and go. And so he does. So Ananias departed and entered the house and laying his hands on him. And I stop and I think about how would I have laid hands on him at this moment? I don't think that's how. And I think Ananias is being gentle. There might have been a little extra pressure in the prayer. I don't know. No, he's laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, which that's affirmation. He knows something. Sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Brother Saul, don't miss that. He's already counted. It's already happened. Right? There's no measure of where's the conversion? Where's the confession? Where did Saul break down into tears? And where did Saul start singing, I have decided to follow Jesus? Where did that moment happen here? It didn't. Now, there was some time in prayer, right? I think there was probably repentance during that moment. I'm sure there was. I'll talk about that here in a second. But also, where's the baptism? Well, the baptism happens after, doesn't it? That's important. Didn't happen before. By the way, he's filled with who? The Holy Spirit. Again, it's not the apostles who are doing that one. This is God's plan. This is how God's going to operate. Okay, so I have to find my soapbox for a moment. Okay, because when we start looking at Paul's life, on one side, we have this group of people like the health, wealth, prosperity movement, right? And they try to tell you that your life is supposed to be prosperous, and if it's not, there's something wrong. Well, it's funny because I don't think they seem to take account for Paul's life, which, by the way, again, 3/4 of the New Testament. The man was stoned and run out of town and shipwrecked and stoned again. And there's a lot of stuff that comes his way. Where was his prosperity? He didn't seem to have it. I don't think Paul would have existed in Joel Osteen's church, which is a good thing. But then there's the other side of that spectrum, right? The fundamentalist side of things. Where it's all about works. Your works are what save you. Where are Saul's works in this moment? I don't see him doing works and then getting the Holy Spirit. In fact, the works he's doing are the exact opposite of what should get the Holy Spirit, and yet here, this is what happens, right? So again, did Paul repent during the 3 days? Probably, right? I mean, like that just makes sense, right? But I want us to understand the repentance it's a reaction to his salvation. He's come to this place understanding he's been chosen. Now, Paul's story as a whole is pretty unlike so many other stories in the Bible, we don't see this kind of interaction taking place. But at the same time, I think the core value is the same. It's always the same when it comes to salvation. It's God chose. People want to argue things like, and we're not going to go into it, but so don't worry. But they want to argue things like predestination. Well, I guess you have to leave Paul out of the conversation if you can't recognize predestination. God chose Saul before Saul could choose him. And that's the irony. Irony is, Paul will talk about repentance as it pertains to salvation, but somehow we've applied it backwards, that when I repent, God is obligated to now save me. No, the only reason I repent, the only reason anybody can repent, is because we know, we hear, we understand that he has called us. In fact, if you read Paul's words, three quarters of the New Testament, you cannot not see that. In fact, here it's the hidden nugget that's in plain sight. The Lord knew Saul, and he had plans for him. We like to quote that particular verse, right, that the Lord knows and he has plans in Jeremiah. What are the plans, though? Well, part of those plans is that he'll know suffering. Do we repent? When it comes to ourselves, of course we do, because we're called to live differently. That's what the whole point of repentance is, that we used to rely on something else, and now we're going to rely on God. We're turning away from something so we can turn towards something, and we're turning towards it because we've been called to come towards it. The shepherd says something, and we respond. We come. We're dead in a tomb like Lazarus, and he says, come forth, and so I do. But dead men don't just get up and walk out at any given moment. They're called by name. And this is what's happening here. What we see here is God working out his plan. We see disobedience become obedience in Saul. But we also see obedience in Ananias without reason, logic. This doesn't make sense. Why would you want this guy, God? And if I'm Ananias, if I'm being honest with you, that's the conversation I'm having. And I'm not saying Ananias didn't, but Luke certainly doesn't record it here, and Luke does record some pretty ridiculous conversations in other places. But I'd be like, are you sure? Do we have the right guy? I mean, Saul's not exactly an uncommon name. Remember, I'm going to Judas's house, so I'm having that conversation, but that's not the conversation Ananias is having. And even though there's an understandable fear, obedience nonetheless. Okay, I'll go pray for this guy. I'll go do what you said to go do. Let's go. See, the story's not about if God can save somebody like Saul. This story is about, do you know God saves? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you did. God saves. Our past, our present, and our even perceived future does not matter in that context. This is where we're stopping this morning in terms of the passage. Something I think it's worth pointing out here is as we go into the next couple of, the next portion of this passage, and we see what's happening here, there's something that happens that you... If you don't know, you don't know. And this is how, when we talk about understanding the scripture and how it's written and all these things, why these things matter, there's a time jump that takes place in the story of Saul, right here in between this verse and the next one. It's about 3 years of a time jump. But we don't see it recorded here. In fact, in order to grab a hold of it, what you do is you need to pay attention to his other writings. Galatians lets us know what the actual timeline was. So he's in Damascus, and then Saul's going to go to Arabia. Then he's going to come back to Damascus, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. And we learn that that trip to Jerusalem, which is looks like it's going to happen in the next chapter, actually 3 years have passed in that particular period of time, according to Paul's writings in Galatians. The other thing that to make sure we understand, since we're talking about Saul, we're talking about Paul, I want you to notice that Ananias doesn't say brother Paul here. Paul is not a Christian name. This is one of those things. Don't make something out of something that's not there. He's not renamed like Peter was renamed. That's his Roman name because he has dual citizenship. He could have gone either way with it. It's not about rhyming or anything else either. In fact, what's interesting is that name doesn't start getting applied until he starts working with a different guy named Barnabas. Kind of feel like there might be a tie in there, but I have to go on a big leap. But I think that was part of Barnabas's encouragement. I think Saul probably had to be reminded that's not who you are anymore. And I think Barnabas was the instrument of that because we understand Barnabas was the brother of encouragement. Just one of those things. So the closing. How do we land this plane? How do we apply this story? What does this story have? That's great that God did that. What has that got to do with me? Well, we could ask the basic questions, right? Who are you in the story kind of moments? This is real people, real things, so it's not a parable. But who are you? Are you a Saul this morning? I mean, you're pretty convinced you know what God wants, but have you actually asked him? Has it actually been confirmed in your life? Are you Ananias? Right, you just you listen and you trust and you go. By the way, just as it's safe to assume that Saul repented, I think that there's also a measure that we can assume that Ananias had to also forgive, because he knew who this man was. And I do think we all experience, shall we just say, spiritual blindness sometimes. We might even build up justification for why we're doing what we're doing, believing it's the good fight. And maybe what we need to do is what happens with Saul here, perhaps during that 3 days. Circle back around to that deconstruct thing. Sometimes there's some things that we hold on to that we're so convinced we're here, but then we find out they're not actually here. And for what it's worth, there's some things that we might hold on to that we find out, oh, this actually does speak to that, and now I got to do something different. And understand, as we learn more and more about what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives, I think that's, when you talk about making a path straight and you talk about lighting up that path, that's what we're talking about. But for Saul in this particular moment, for him to come to the Lord would also mean he has to leave behind his righteousness that he found in the law and what he found in past covenants. Because he now has to lean on what it is that God has done for him in, through, by Jesus, the one he was persecuting. Even this morning, I could ask, how do you approach the communion table? Do you approach this table by your own works? Do you approach this by your decision to follow Jesus? Or is the communion table reminding me, I couldn't pay the price, not even if I wanted to. There was no amount of work that would be ever sufficient. There was a debt that was greater than what my life even had to offer, let alone my death. That somebody else had to step in because I couldn't, and somebody did. That someone would have to rescue me because at the end of the day, and as un-American and as unmanly as I can get, I am too weak to rescue myself. I was too blind to even see my way out of any cave. I was a dead man walking and I didn't even know it. And at the same, there was a promise that was made, a promise that had to be offered to me. Because I couldn't make the promise because I had nothing to offer in return. Do not see this table as simply an exchange, an upgrade. It's so much more than that. In fact, dare I say, the gospel is not about God's grace as an alternative. It's that the gospel is telling me without his grace, I'm dead. It's that without his grace, I might stand before him and I might say the words, Lord, Lord, but it won't mean anything. I think I've said it before 2, 3, 4 million times. It's not about who you know. It's about who knows you. It's about him knowing you. It's about him being made known. It's about him calling you forward and you saying, yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that we can look at a story. And Father, honestly, if you can save somebody like Saul, if you would save somebody like Saul, somebody who has, who's breathing murderous threats against you and your people, Father, who am I to think I can't be saved? Who am I to think that there might be somebody I know can't be saved? Who am I to say your grace has limit? So, Father, I pray, I don't know where anybody in this room is, particular when it comes to, I don't know, doing what we think we're supposed to be doing versus doing what you've called us to do versus the judgment calls we've made on our neighbors and the people that we're so convinced are our enemies or whatever it is that's going on in our heads. Father, I pray that first that whatever blindness that might be in our lives, Lord, that it would be you through your servants like Ananias that would, or that would just drop those scales. Father, I pray that our desire would be, or it would be to go where it is that you send. And that, Father, that our lives should be a demonstration of your grace in such a way that no one should think they are outside of it. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified in the work of your Son and the promise that he has made. And we look forward to a day, Lord, we look forward to a day of a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to a day of tears being wiped away. We look forward to a day where we truly, truly know you in such a way that we... Lord, we know who we are in you. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would just ask the question, like, go to God and really listen to what he is calling you to do. And be prepared for it to be something different than you thought. Just be open to what God is telling you this week. Not only what you think you hear from God, but the confirmation you're going to get from Scripture and from the people in your life. We love you. Have a good week.